be with you, and actually we're going to spend a little bit more time this morning reading from three separate passages of the Word of God without apology, so much more important than anything we can comment on it. First reading in Acts 9, Acts chapter 9, for a first reading. Delight to be with you, and delight to be able to start the day with all of the promise and potential that is there in it. And I have to echo in all seriousness something that Steve has been saying. There can't be a better time to start, a better way to start the day than to meet together for prayer at 7:45. It just sort of refocuses my mind on the day that lies ahead. And if you can do it, come. It's the powerhouse of any gathering like this. Acts 9, and for connection verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, or of the way, which Christians were first called, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." I think we'll presuppose this morning that we all know the story of his conversion, so skip down with me, please, to verse 10. "There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11. Ephesians 4:11. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, or unto, or into the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a complete person, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ." And finally to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, words I'm sure that are very, very well known to everyone here. Titus 2, verse 1. Paul writes, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober or vigilant, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness or holy women, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober or wise, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, and so on. For the sake of time there, we will stop, and our subject this morning deals with the work of God in the life of each believer. Yesterday, so briefly touching upon the work of God in creation, and we're so thankful that He has made a whole new me. In the individual believer's life, the work of God never ceases. It's an ongoing thing. We buy a car, and they tell us that for 3 years or 36,000 miles, whichever comes first, whenever the inevitable happens and something goes wrong, thank you, sir, I notice this is a much smaller glass than you gave Jim. What do we need to take from this? I also notice that it doesn't appear that you put anything in it. I'm really thrilled. 3 years or 36,000 miles, whichever comes first. We buy a house and it might have some type of a warranty. Owners stand behind things that they manufacture. I was really intrigued by John's story, and I'd heard that before. It kind of brought pleasant memories back concerning that person that had trouble with his Rolls Royce. Those of you who weren't here last night, ask him later. It's a neat story. And the point is really well taken, isn't it? We have searched our records, and we have never found any Rolls Royce that has ever had trouble. No record at all of trouble. It's one way of dealing with it when you pay that kind of money. Few of us can afford those kind of cars. Steve, I'm anxious for your new one to come. Few of us can afford those kind of cars, but when they do need repairs, I mean, no expense is spared by that company. We serve a God who has made us and molded us, and through the years, day by day, moment by moment, tenderly cares and nurtures for us. He takes care of us in a very special way. It can be a very private way. It can be a very open and straightforward way. It might be in our minds. It might be in our bodies. It might be financially. It might be from a variety of means, but regardless, God takes care of His own creation. He has not made us to forget us. He has molded us and made us, and He continues to do that. If I may use this term without any irreverence, His sandpaper is always out. He is always smoothing over a little rough edge. He's always there to chisel off some of the rough spots in the human life. And so I've purposely read from these three places this morning because they give us three different, completely different ages in the life of believers to prove to us that God never quits working. We read in the conversion of Acts, in Acts 9, of Saul of Tarsus. I think we all know the story so well. There he was with letters of introduction to Damascus, Syria, and he was on his way to continue wreaking havoc upon the church. Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. A man whose pedigree was impeccable. Not just born of the tribe of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin, but circumcised the eighth day, concerning the law, a Pharisee and blameless. A man of impeccable credentials, who yet had to meet God. And there he was on the road to Damascus, Syria, with this intent before him, and he was awakened as to his need and to the fact that he was literally persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, who was indeed the Son of God. And his first words to God that actually counted were, "Who art thou, Lord?" And his life profoundly changed. And we have here, though you could, I'm sure, pull out more, we have before us, I'm going to say, five profound changes in the life of a new believer that are found in the life of the Apostle Paul. The first one is found in verse 11, and we read these words, "Behold, he prayeth." Now a devout Pharisee would have spent much time in prayer. A person who was a leader of the Jews and in training to become perhaps the leader of the Sanhedrin would have been found often in prayer. And yet we get a real glimpse, don't we, in the life of the Pharisees and their prayer lives and the lives of many people who honestly don't know the Lord from the account that the Lord Jesus gives us concerning the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee prays thus with himself. And there was that dear publican who said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." All of the prayers that Paul must have prayed. But the first sign that we find that he has had new life in Christ is that he's all alone. He cannot see. But his spiritual blinders now have been taken off, and he is found in prayer. 333 times in the Word of God, prayer is mentioned. There are 30 distinct Hebrew and Greek words to delineate prayer. It is something that God has given us as perhaps the greatest privilege of day-to-day life in the life of a believer, to have access to the very throne room of eternity, to come into the presence of God Himself. And I want to ask us a very simple question this morning. How important is prayer to us? Is it safe to say, and I mean no unkindness, is it safe to say that if you look at 7:45, or if you look at 7 o'clock at night, 6:45 at night, either here with the men or down with the women, is it safe to say that maybe that's a reflection of how important prayer is to us? Yes, there are young children here, and their mothers have to take care of them, and there are older ones, and we know it's difficult, and the terrain is rough. There are certainly excuses, but I'm wondering if there aren't some. And if the desire was there, we could be there to pray. We look at our local fellowships. I look at my own. And I look at midweek meetings. And almost every other one that I go to, I've been there on Sundays. I know approximately how many are there. And you come in the midweek, and you see the reflection of what we consider the importance and the value of prayer. We wonder why we're weak. We wonder at times why we're not seeing blessing. We wonder why personally we're stagnating and why corporately we seem to be in a rut that we can't get out of. And it gives credence to some to come to artificially try to jumpstart what they feel is a dying church. Brothers and sisters, perhaps we have no one but ourselves to blame. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, said the hymn writer, uttered or unexpressed, that motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer, the wonderful, grand native air of the Christian. And I wonder if perhaps we've stalled a bit in our prayer lives, if it's not time for us this week to renew ourselves, to become prayer warriors and men and women who know what it is to be alone in the presence of God, shut up with Him, and allow Him to speak to us and through the pages of His Word to us. Also, though, in verse number 18, we read, "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized." This chapter falls, obviously, right after chapter 8. And chapter 8 is best known for the account of Philip the evangelist. And he is taken by the Holy Spirit and translated to the Gaza Strip. And he is joined to the chariot of a man from Ethiopia who was returning home after having been in Jerusalem. And he was exposed to the Word of God, and there he sits reading from Isaiah 53. And Philip, energized by the Spirit, said, "Do you understand what you read?" And the dear man says exactly what you and I would if we'd never been exposed to it. "How can I unless someone helps me?" And Philip began right where he was. Listen, if you have a burden for souls this morning, that's something to take another little clue from. To be able to get alongside a questioning soul and to try to immediately ascertain right where they are. It's a gift, but it's also a learned art. And I think Philip was a master of it. And he began right where he was and began to preach the gospel to him. Later on in that chapter, we read these words, see? "Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, I've read Isaiah 53, and I'm sure you have countless times. I think a lot of us probably have spoken from it. I can't find baptism there. And I can't find baptism, to be very frank, throughout the Old Testament. And I think it leads us to realize that as an integral part of the gospel, the early evangelists and the apostles preached baptism as a very fundamental tenet of the gospel. It is not for the salvation of the soul, but it is that outward identification of the inward transformation that has taken place within. It is that initial step of Christian identification. It amazes me that people can come and sit at the Lord's Supper and remember the Lord Jesus, the pinnacle honor that God can ever confer upon someone, and they have not taken the initial step of identification through the waters of baptism. Baptized, there was Paul. The second thing that happened, the first thing after he received his sight, was that he went down into the waters of baptism. disciple was baptized. Thirdly, verse 19, he'd received food and he was strengthened, then was Saul certain days with the disciples who were at Damascus. Change of company. It's always something that causes concern when there's somebody who trusts Christ as Savior and very little changes. Change of company is one of the most profound things that you can look at in the life of a new convert to see if there's really the reality of new life. It's not just that we have friends before and we've always gotten along well with them and now we have to completely sever relationships with them. We're not to be isolationists. But if a person comes to Christ and they have experienced the new birth and they have passed from darkness to light and from the eternal death that awaits to eternal life, it doesn't take very long to realize that that which we once went in for and the conversation that we once enjoyed and the aims and the direction of life that we once pursued no longer should be our pursuits or our desires. Change of company. The day after I accepted Christ, I was just shy of 13, and my parents told me this, and I guess I knew it as well. They said, when you go to school today, you're going to have to tell all of your friends what happened last night. And I was scared. And there were eight of us, and we were just inseparable in school and after school. And those seven guys were ungodly guys, and I'm sorry to be able to tell you today that six of them didn't even make it to the age of 30. Three of them in drunk driving accidents. Three of them through drug overdoses. And one of them, the other one who is still alive, is in San Quentin prison serving a life sentence without parole for his third kingpin violation of California law for the possession and distribution of mass quantities of heroin and also cocaine. And out of the eight of us, I alone have been rescued from that kind of a life that we were going to. We sat at the lunch table that day. I said, fellas, I got to tell you something that happened last night. And they said, what was that? And I said, well, I became a Christian. They said, that's cool. We're Christians too. I said, well, it's different than what you think of a Christian as. I said, I trusted Christ as my Savior to take away my sins. They said, oh, well, that's nice. Immediately the conversation picked up again like it was going. And I sat there and I listened to this that I had enjoyed several days before. And it was so different. And the inevitability was that gradually we drifted apart. We were still friendly to a degree, still said hello, but our interests were different. Listen, friend, if you profess to be a Christian and your same associations appeal to you, I want you today to be very cautious. Look at the foundation real carefully. A change of company is a wonderful sign. You would want to be among Christians. You would not want to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. We need to reach and go on. Verse 20, this is what we read. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. The thing that amazes me the most of this verse is not just that he immediately preached that which he once hated. The thing that amazes me is where he preached it. In the Bible study yesterday, we were talking about persecution in the afternoon. And the likelihood that perhaps we'll see now an increase in persecution. It seems that it's coming. It seems that from the highest office of our land, right on downward through almost every form of government, there is a secret, and now it's becoming less secret, and a hidden, which is becoming less hidden, agenda to do away with those who are fundamental Christians and to discount what we have to say and what we believe and hold dear. I don't know if you take that or if you find that, but I'm seeing it. And I'm starting to feel it. And I think of all of the countries that I've traveled to that people have been behind communist persecution and all of the things that they have suffered, and they've sat there talking to me about experiences that they've gone through, and I felt about a quarter inch tall. And now I think to myself, if the Lord hasn't come, and it filters gradually and then maybe even mushrooms in this country and Canada, will we have the grace to stand and to be a Christian in that kind of persecution? Paul could tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, all who will to live godly will suffer persecution. And here was Paul, and he suffered a lot of persecution. And right at the very beginning, it shows that he stood and couldn't care less who he got in trouble with. He went right back to where he knew people desperately needed the gospel, and he preached the gospel right in the synagogues. But what did he preach? Well, it's who he preached. He preached Christ. And how we agree with our brethren who have both said that what we need to do is stay close to the cross and preach Christ and Him crucified. The apostle said that. We can do no better than to follow his example. And I think of all of the corrective ministry that we have heard. Some of it can be particularly scathing, discouraging. God knows there's enough to discourage in the church today. I think those of us who handle the Word of God primarily to Christians in a setting like this need to be once again reminded that if we preach the things of the Lord and the joy of being in Christ, it touches the heart, not just the intellect. And it softens and warms our hearts. And then it makes us want to do that which pleases God in our lives. Preached Christ and Him crucified. Lastly here, verse 22, Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. New growth. It was continual and it confounded his former colleagues. The very beginning, the outset of a new life in Christ. God is at work. The work of God is progressing. It's going very strongly. In the Apostle Paul, it went incredibly strongly. With some of you, don't be discouraged. Maybe you don't see this profound of a change. Maybe it's more gradual with you. Don't be discouraged. God has His timetable and His plan and His work with every one of us. And it doesn't end, thank God, with the first blush of new life. In the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 5, this is what Paul writes. He gave some, and these are gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. This is the completing of the saints. For the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ until we all come into the unity of the faith. Bringing us now to completion. What a God we serve who not only gives us gifts, but He gives gifted men and women in the service of the church. The profound lesson here is that really while He doesn't need to, God chooses to use us. I don't know about you, but I think if I was God, now there's a stretch, and I was perfect and omnipotent, if I was omniscient and omnipresent, I'd want to control things just by myself. But the God of heaven in all of His sovereignty has taken you and I, flawed vessels admittedly with feet of clay. He has placed within us the treasure, within us as earthen vessels, the treasure of the glorious gospel. It has pleased Him through the foolishness of our preaching to bring the gospel to those who desperately need the Lord. He has also fitted you and I to interact in the body of Christ, and He has molded us uniquely. The example here is not uniformity, it's simply unity. The analogy is given as a body. The head is different from the hand. The foot is different from the mouth and so on. Parts of the body that are real private and real quiet. I think I said this at Congress a couple of years ago. I'll say it again. I've never seen my pancreas. I never looked at it yet. But it's there and it's working. And I know it's working because I wouldn't be here if it wasn't. And there are some members of the body that are private and they're quiet and they're hidden. And their work is that which goes on in relative secrecy. But let them be missing. Oh, how they're missed. And how we lose when certain members of the body of Christ aren't fulfilling that which they need to be. God has molded us uniquely. You are different than I am. Our appearance is different. Our personalities are different. Our backgrounds are different. The things that make us tick are different. The way we look at Scripture may be different. The way we discuss it and consider it may be different. The way we pray may be different. We're not at all alike. But it's a wonderful thing when people who are not uniformly alike, not clones one of another, are in absolute unity in the service of the body of Christ. And in spiritual midlife, that's the point that Paul is trying to stress here. The work of God is ongoing and it's continuing. And for us who are being brought along now, very gradually being molded, we're being brought along into middle life towards perfection, towards completeness, and towards maturity. The view here is to equip us for service, to be outfitted, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, as sanctified vessels unto his honor and meet for the master's use. And as well, in verse 12, we read this: for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. I just said there's enough to discourage today. I travel a lot. A number of my brethren and sisters here also travel a lot. I don't need to tell you what I'm about to say. It's a pretty beat up church out there. The things that are shared with us through the years in confidence are really something. We're not immune from problems. There are things that people have shared with us that we would never, ever say publicly, but if we did, you'd be in tears at the pain in the lives of some of God's children. There are young families. I've met two of them, and they have teenage children who have committed suicide. Parents my age. I couldn't live, I don't think. God gives grace in those situations. Don't know how I could live if that was handed to me and God asked me to walk down that street. Wives that have been abused. A young lady sitting where I was speaking one night and actually singing, and she looked like she'd been in an accident and lost. And it was done by her husband. And you hear things like this and the pain in the church. The Lord knows, I'll say it again, there's enough to discourage. And while the attacks from outside are awful, the most wounding attacks are from the inside. For after all, betrayal is never a weapon that's in the arsenal of an enemy. Betrayal is a weapon that's alone in the quiver of a friend. And my friends, if you're a person who is given to gossip, if you talk about other Christians behind their back, I'm not talking even about slander, I'm just talking about being a talebearer. Please stop. Please stop. There's enough to discourage today. The work here is to edify. It's to build up. It's a grand work. It's one of the highest honors that a Christian can be given. It's to move into the life of a hurting Christian as a healer and build them up and lift their sagging spirits up. And take them spiritually and say, look, I was once where you are. I know what it's like to hurt. I am still weak. I could fall today. I could fall tomorrow morning. But while I'm spiritually healthy to a degree, I want to be of help. It's time to build up. I was at a conference the year before last, way out west. And there was a man that I shared the conference with. And bless his heart, he spent 45 minutes on TV. Now, I'm the first to admit that you can waste time, and I can too. I like certain music programs, certainly not all of them. I like certain music programs. I like some sports. My family would say some sports. Other than that, I don't watch TV because I consider it worldly. And I think that's really the problem that we all face with TV. It's a great time waster. There are positive things. I love watching the news too. There are positive things about TV. But it's one of the time wasters. Maybe it's the most profound one and the easiest one to pick on. But I know people, and they can waste time in a lot of ways. The minute I'm done here, Steve will say, so how's your golf game? We all need breaks. God knows that. He knows we need to come apart and rest a while. We have to have changes of pace at times. And those who study the Word of God for a living need breaks. We all do. Everybody does. And that dear brother was up there and he was talking about all the harm that's been done by TV, and he got down and it was my turn to speak, and I said, my brother, I agreed with so much of what you said, but can I say one thing? I said, I've been in assemblies where there has been a lot more damage done by the telephone than there has been by the television. Gossip kills the church. Gossip kills us. You go down the checkout line in a supermarket and you see all of those things. What do you even call them? Rag sheets? I don't know what they call them. And they're filled with gossip and slander. And all these people buy them because they delight in the grief of other folks. And all of these magazines that deal in this. Listen, it's a very seductive pit that you fall into when you start dealing in those things. We need to edify one another. We need to go to somebody and we need to say, listen, you know what? I appreciate you and here's why. We need to go, brethren, older men, we'll get to you in a moment. We need to go to younger men who stand up and try to take part. And by any stretch of the imagination, they really didn't get at it, you know? And we need to go up and say, listen, thank you so much. I appreciate it. You've lifted the people of God. I'm thinking of an assembly now I was at recently. A young brother stood up, bless his heart. He started to cry immediately. He was so overtaken, so overwhelmed. And I sat there in shame and I thought, when was the last time that I was in tears at the Lord's Supper thinking of what the Lord has done for me? And he stood there and he just sobbed in front of the people. And he got out about five words, and among them were these, Lord, thank you for your son. And it was so awesome when it was accompanied by his profound feeling. And it lifted that meeting. And I'll tell you, the rest of that 20 minutes or so until we actually broke bread was a high watermark. It's one of those times I go back to and I just thank God for it, because it was honest worship. He took us simply to the very windowsill of heaven. It was like our elbows were on it and we were looking in on the person of Christ Himself. Boy, after the meeting, I saw a whole lot of people around that young man. He probably was ashamed. Probably thought there's not a... He was only about 18 or so, 17 or 18. Probably thought there's not a girl here who'll ever look at me again. I've disgraced myself in front of all of these people. Probably thought I'll never get to my feet again. And I saw all of those people there and I kind of just stood about three deep. And I waited my turn and I came up and I put my hands on his shoulders and I said, you know what? You lifted a pretty dull meeting this morning. I said, you took us into the presence of the Lord. Thank you so much. I hope that young man goes on and realizes that. But we need to edify, folks. We need to build up. Easy to say it here. Maybe a lot more difficult when we get back to the problems that await us back in our local assemblies. The clock tells me 3 minutes, and I don't like that. But Titus chapter 2 tells us this. Speak. Pardon me, my brother?
Pull the plug.
Pull the plug. Titus 2 tells us this. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The little phrase, which becomes sound doctrine, means those things which unquestionably reflect sound teachings. And says the apostle, speak them. That the aged men be sober, and so on. Let me translate this into somewhat more modern English, if I might. Let the aged men, the older men, and here it deals, I think, primarily with chronologically older men, as opposed to the church elders. Let those who are older be sincere, be dignified, be self-controlled, and exhibit great health in faith and in love and in patience. Johnny, I can't agree with you any more than what you said last night. Thank God for our older men. There are some here today, and I know you've had hard times. You've stood with the elders of your assembly for many, many years, and you're probably a bit battered right now. And if you came here needing to be encouraged, it has been my prayer several times through this day that there will be something, even the word of a hymn, something read, something said, that will just come and pierce into the gray of your soul right now and dispel it and bring in light and encourage you to keep going on, because you are needed. And there is one of the greatest needs today in the church, is the need for elders, older men too. The aged women, that they have behavior fitting with holiness, not to be slanderers, not a slave is the word to wine, teachers of good things, and to younger women, friendly companions. There are certain subjects that we as brethren are not expressly forbidden to teach, not in any way, shape, or form, but it's awkward for us to handle them. Not just awkward in this day and age in which we live, there are some sisters and some young converts that find it hard to take it from men, and elderly sisters or older sisters in the faith. Even young sisters who are spiritually mature, it applies to you. Take them aside. Take them aside and teach them. It's an ongoing thing. The different stages of the work of God in a believer's life. And I love that little chorus. God's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. And we think of the words that Paul told the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, and here is what he said. And I think it would be a wonderful thing when we consider the work of God in the life of a believer if we could take these words, not for pride, not for presumption, but very literally with the help of God in absolute humility, to have lives lived very quietly but very publicly, to be able to say, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Father, we give our thanks this morning for our blessed Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, for the privilege of meeting with saints of like precious faith, and for all of the things that we have heard this week that have so thrilled us. We give our thanks, Father. We're thankful for the work of God in our lives, the moment of conversion and onward, day by day, week by week, year by year. We thank God that we learn little snippets of the goodness of God, little vignettes of the mind of God. We're brought a little bit at a time into the very tenor of the thoughts of God. And all of it, Father, concerns our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we thank Thee above all this morning for Thy divine love that ever caused Thee to draw the plan of salvation and then to come to make it all possible and to bring it to fruition. For that finished work, we are thankful. For that empty tomb and for that filled throne, we are delighted. For ever coming in and saving our souls, and for the resident work of the Holy Spirit amongst us, we just give our grateful thanks and ask, Father, that Thou will continue to be with us and bless us this day. In our Savior's precious name, amen.